The Church of God the Eternal presents What is Partiality? A message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, August 22nd, 2026.
Well, in some recent visits with brethren around the country, and it's very often that I will have conversations, questions, or just sharing information that brings certain principles to mind that I didn't have in my mind at all. And through the course of that interaction with brethren, an important point will come out, and all of a sudden it crystallizes. Well, this is one of those that I've actually, for a number of weeks, been thinking about and decided to turn it into a sermon. I originally thought about making this a travel sermon that I would take and give live in the coming year, and then I finally decided, no, I like this material enough that I want to give it, and I want to give it to everyone, and I think it is of value. And I'm asking the question by a way of a title: what is partiality? What is partiality? I don't remember ever doing a sermon on the topic myself. I've read texts in the Bibles many times in the course of covering other topics where the word partiality is used, but it really struck me, and I thought there was a lot of value material in it. What is God talking about when he speaks of partiality, and what are the lessons for you and me? Let's start in James 3, verse 17. Here, I'm going to give you several texts to show that God commands us not to be partial. James 3, 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality." So it's a fruit of God's Spirit, which you and I are supposed to aspire to. We're supposed to be putting on the mind of Jesus Christ reflected in these fruits of the Spirit. And it says here, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 18, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So I've quoted this many times to you, emphasizing the peace aspect of it. We're supposed to be peaceable and merciful and gentle. And we usually, or at least I've just read past the partiality part and not really elaborated on it. But it's here in the list of things we're supposed to do or avoid doing without partiality. All right, what does it mean? Well, let's go next to 1 Timothy 5:21. Here we find a text. Now, I thought about and I looked up the Greek word that, you know, is translated partiality, and they're not all the same. There's different words. And then I could turn this into a word study. Mr. Cole was really, really good with the technical Greek and the Hebrew word studies. But I decided to get all this material in one sermon, which I'm trying to do. I don't want to do that. And I think 1 Timothy 5:21 actually gives us the definition within the text. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." There's your definition of partiality. Without preferring one before another. And that matches what you already know in the English language. If you say don't be partial or don't be guilty of partiality, it would mean preferring one or showing favor toward one at the expense of another person or another circumstance. So without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. All right, so James 2, verse 1. And yet, well, I'm going to show you there's a whole lot of circumstances that it even seems that the Bible and God quoted in the Bible might seem contradictory. And he's not, but I think that's part of this analysis, which will be beneficial. Back to James, this time James 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. James 2, beginning in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." So we already saw it had this partiality definition had something to do with treating different people differently And here's the same thing. Now it's with respect to persons. And the Bible uses this phrase quite a number of times, not the word directly related or interpreted as partiality, but it is absolutely the same concept. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, we're getting ready to see a very detailed explanation of a case study of exactly what the apostle is referring to. Verse 2, for if there come unto you, your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? What does he mean, judges of evil thoughts? I mean, we can be partial, we can show partiality, like go out of our way to make friends with or spend time with somebody versus someone else. But what does that have to do with evil thoughts? Well, there's some concept here where God is viewing it as a judgment between good and evil, as if our choices and who we fellowship with, spend time with, or are willing to serve to him has something to do with judging evil. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? He's saying it's ironic because for the most part, the ones that God chose to call into the church are the poor and the weak. And as the Apostle Paul said in other parts, the offscouring of the world, not the ones who are regarded in this world whatsoever by their education, their level of status in society, wealth or anything else. So you've got a church full pretty much of, the lowly. And so it's interesting that there's still a human tendency then to want to show this partiality if someone comes along who actually has some level of wealth and or power, because very often there's at least a sense in our minds, humanly, carnally, that they go together. And so he says, Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised them that love him? Verse 6, but you have despised the poor. And this is an epistle written to the church. So we're talking about the context of the church of God. And he's saying, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Here's another irony, James is saying. For all the natural tendency to want to bow and scrape, as Raymond Cole would say, before people who have status, wealth, power, whatever it is, aren't they the ones who actually persecute? So you would think it would be counterintuitive. And yet the carnal mind works in an opposite way. My question to you, my dear friends, is who are the poor? Because you can interpret it by the amount of money people have in their bank account. But this is much greater. And the principle really applies to choices that you and I make to categorize people. And so expand this concept of rich versus poor, not just money, but ones that we look at and decide. We use some sort of a standard in our brain, our mind, based upon our upbringing, our experiences, whatever. And we'll categorize people as either being worthy of our time and extra energy or not. We dismiss certain ones and we elevate others and say, oh, this person is worthy for me to spend my time with or to cultivate a relationship with. Where someone else will say, oh, for whatever reason. So I would like you to think about this in the terms of rich versus poor. And the idea of the way we view people and draw conclusions about people. Because a lot of these principles where God is telling us not to be partial has to do with making judgments. The most important principle here is about passing judgment. And so if you say, or if I say, well, I'm not passing judgment on anyone, be careful. Because if you look deeper, and if I look deeper, we may find that we truly are dealing with certain people different than other people in the church because of a judgment that we have made, conclusions that we have made. Are we confident that God is happy with those conclusions? Be very, very careful. Okay, let's keep reading in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And that's literally just an expansion on this, the final six of the Ten Commandments. The first four, as Christ showed in the Gospels, show us how to love God. The last six show us how to love fellow man. So that's what we're talking about here. And so James is saying, if you actually keep those last six of the Ten Commandments, then you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Wait a minute. But if I don't kill anybody, and if I don't steal from anybody, and if I don't lie to anybody, and if I don't covet from anybody, and if I show respect to my elders, parents, and other older people, how is that being partial? Well, we're talking about the subtleties, and I would say it goes more to the spiritual element, the magnification of the law that Jesus Christ showed in Matthew 5, which we're not going to turn to. We're not talking about just physical acts, but we're talking about the mental orientation around it, the expanded fulfillment of the spiritual law, which is about love and service to fellow man. So it goes beyond the idea, well, I didn't steal anything. I didn't take money out of your pocket, and I certainly didn't kill you. Check, check on those commandments. But the expanded law of God says, oh, no, it's more than that. It's about going out of our way to serve and to sacrifice one for another, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did, didn't he? Didn't he give us the example of what it means to love God and to love fellow man? And wasn't it more than doing what the Pharisees were doing of checking a box? Yes. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you and do so as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And if you're saying, well, what does this have to do with the issue or the topic of partiality? Well, I'm not the one that connected them. This is a whole passage from James 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 13 that's talking about it. And so this issue about keeping the Ten Commandments somehow is related. Verse 12, so speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We are talking about an issue of judgment. In this case, Christ is going to be the judge who's going to judge every one of us according to whether we will be counted worthy through grace to be added to the God family or not. So Christ is going to make judgment. You and I are going to be the targets of his judgment. But remember, you and I are in line to hold royal offices in that family under Jesus Christ to be judges ourselves, as well as priests. Which means this whole thing about avoiding being guilty of partiality has to do with our training in making judgments as we interact one with another. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So in the final analysis, it's really talking about who are you willing to cut some slack? Because you make judgments, I make judgments. And our dealings with one with another. And because we're all weak, because we all make mistakes, then there's lots of opportunity. There's ever opportunity for hard feelings, misunderstandings. And so judgment comes into it when you and I decide how we're going to respond to a situation that has arisen. And what's the natural tendency? Well, if it's somebody I like, I'm more inclined to cut them some slack. But it's somebody I don't like or I don't have a rapport with, I'm more likely not to judge favorably in my mind. You see where the judgment comes in? And how this issue of partiality, one versus another in the church, can play out? Oh, yes. Let's go next to Galatians 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's what this whole calling is about, putting on Christ, meaning the way he thinks and the way he behaves. And for us, that's what conversion is. Conversion is about giving up the way we think by nature and learning to think and react the way Christ did. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And what is Paul emphasizing here? Why is he saying this? Because there's three different categories that he highlights as potential divides that cause us to judge differently. One of them can be by race or religion. That's Jew nor Greek. And I guarantee you, at the time that Paul was writing this epistle and in that first century period, this was a big deal in the early church, because a lot of the converts into Christianity came out of Israel, who were practicing the Old Covenant law. And the Old Covenant, by God's decree, said, don't have fellowship with non-Israelites. And now they're having to learn to come out of this because they didn't fellowship with non-Israelites. And now God, and if you're going to say, well, God's the one who said don't be partial, but God's the one who told the ancient Israelites, marry within your own nation, don't have fellowship. But that's partial, isn't it? Isn't that God commanding the Israelites from antiquity to be partial? I mean, he's the one that said to the Israelites before they came into Canaan and took over that land, never marry the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Canaanites. Well, that seems to be a rule saying be partial. And it is. So how do we reconcile that? But here in the New Covenant Church, Paul is emphasizing through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in God's mind, in the big picture, there's no difference in your race or your religious background. So there's no difference in God's mind between a Jew, an Israelite of the flesh, or a non-Israelite of the flesh, whether you call that a Greek or Gentile or whatever. One that was raised totally separately, because we're all supposed to give up what we were and now emphasize that which we have in common through the Holy Spirit. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. Now, much less in our day today than it was back in that time, but slavery was practiced. That was just an institution. They weren't arguing about freeing the slaves. In the Gentile world, in the Roman Empire, in the Greeks before, they had, I mean, slaves were just a part of the society. And here you had God calling some individuals under man's dominion that were free and others who were slaves. And now you're putting them together in a congregation, an assembly. Wouldn't that be interesting? Besides Israelites born keeping the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and non-Israelites who are all of a sudden keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, who never kept them before. And now you're putting all these people together in a congregation and you're saying, get along. And be nice to everybody. And treat everybody equally as well. That was the circumstance. And so we could easily say, well, that applied in the first century church, but we don't have any of that today. We do, it's just a lot more subtle. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. Because guess what? Whether God called you being a male or a female, remember, in the kingdom, there is no male or female, because God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, in that dimension of the God realm, there is no male and female. He created that for human beings. So you are in line to prepare to become a member of the spiritual, eternal family of God where there's no male or female. So that's what he's emphasizing. Now, he is not saying, and I have to say this, or somebody's going to say, wait, are you just saying then there's no rules concerning male or female or members of the church versus non-members of the church? Oh, no, I didn't say that. Are God's rules concerning the proper behavior between male and female in society still applicable? Oh, yes. Are you and I required then to be partial in how we make decisions about things we do and don't do based upon whether we're dealing with a female or a male? I hope you are. But the point here about partialities is, how are you viewing them as a potential member of the God family? And do you give them the due respect because of the fact that they are called by God and placed in this body, regardless of what their national, racial, religious history is, what sex they are? Do you recognize every single one of them as having been created in the image of God with the potential to be born in the God family? And do you give every single one of them due respect? Or are we bringing in our natural tendency to be partial in decisions we make concerning different members of the body? Verse 29, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It doesn't matter, male or female, Israelite by birth or non-Israelite by birth, whether you were born as slave or as a free person, whether you were born into a wealthy physical existence or parents who were paupers. By being called into God's church, Paul is saying here, none of that history matters. You are all potential members of the eternal God family. And that's what matters. So judging certain ones in our mind, even if it's never something that comes out in a demonstrable way, God is judging according to our hearts, and he knows. Judging certain ones in the church to be more worthy of our time and our friendship and our fellowship than others is a deadly trap. Now, I emphasize this usually, and we do by tradition, more so in the lead up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which makes this a good time, because the feast is the one time a year when a very scattered congregation like we are, where more of us get together, when usually we don't have that many people to fellowship with during the rest of the year, by comparison. But at the Feast of Tabernacles, you will, which means you will have more opportunity to make choices about how you're going to spend those 8 days. Who is worthy of your time to get together with, to talk to have a meal with? And are you sure you are not making decisions according to partiality, which God is not happy with? That's the question. It is not wrong to have personal preferences. But see, we're not talking about this issue of the begotten children of God. We all have our personal preferences. It's okay to be partial in what you want to eat or what you want to do. You know, I'm partial to coffee as opposed to drinking tea or juice or kombucha. But that's my partiality, okay? So that's not passing judgment on a potential child of God. That's a personal preference. Maybe I'm partial to a mattress that's more firm as opposed to more soft. We all have preferences. That's not a bad thing. You have what you like, I have what I like. That's not wrong. Okay? So just make this distinction in your mind between the kind of partiality that God is warning us against. By nature, we are partial, every one of us. The question is, how is your partiality manifested? And that's not for me to investigate you or you to investigate me. This is putting the challenge in before you to say, use it as a part of your self-evaluation before God. You don't need to tell anybody else. But think about this. How is your partiality manifested naturally? See, it's different for all of us. We're partial in different ways, very likely because of our life experiences, good and bad, our upbringing, our family situations, socioeconomic strata. There's a lot of things that go in to actually influencing us to be who we are and dictating what we like and what we don't like. So you have it and I have it. So what are key areas that we use and come out with manifestations of partiality? Okay, well, the one we just read in the book of James was about somebody with wealth and power versus somebody who's poor. May not be your thing or my thing whatsoever, but it's a thing, isn't it? The potential that people will deal with certain people that come from a different socioeconomic standard, and they'll deal with them differently than they might somebody else. And does it happen in the church? Oh, yes. Are you aware of that? And do you work especially to overcome a natural tendency to show deference to somebody who might be well-dressed and well-spoken and appear to actually have a higher standard physically in the world than someone else? If you say, that never influences my mind. If you're human, if you're carnal, it probably does. The only question is, to what extent do we admit it to ourselves? What else? How about race? Is race a thing? Oh, yeah. And especially in our world today. Now, Mr. Armstrong years ago wrote that it would be in Bible evidence, I'm not going to take all the time to show it, that trying to divide people for political reasons and the potential of race wars in the last days before the return of Christ is going to be a thing. And you see that. Are powers that be in governments, non-government organizations, NGOs, intentionally trying to stir up hatred between different racial groups? Oh, yes. It is real. My question for members of the Church of God, do you recognize that as a fact, and are you avoiding falling into the trap? Because race is one of those areas that naturally divides, unless you work very hard against it. So racism, and I think I find it really interesting when I look at news items or commentators or whatever. And the big thing that we've seen lately in recent years in our country is what used to be called reverse racism, which is just racism. It's just racism. Instead of whites against blacks or brown people, it's whites who are receiving that end of prejudice. And is that a real thing? Oh, yeah. Is it likely a fulfillment of God's prophecy of Jacob's trouble in the last days? Very likely. A means by which God will actually humble modern-day Israelites who come from the Caucasian race. They're not all of the Caucasian race, but they're certainly part of it, and they're the ones that have been given the greatest amount of wealth and power on the surface of the earth by God's promise to Abraham. And yet God said they were going to be brought low. Do you think one way that might be happening is this insurgency of this anti-white hatred, especially if you are male. Who does Satan hate? Authority figures, which God vested in males and heads of household, and in Israel. So you get white males. Boy, they're on the top of the list. Do you see that in the world today? Yes. Is it any worse than racism that's been pointed at any others in history? No. Are they all wrong? Yes. I would ask you, do you have an issue with race? Now, I'm not talking about we should eliminate and have no distinction whatsoever in what we do with race. God is the one who made the races, and therefore, in order to preserve the races, people have to marry within their own race. Otherwise, you're going to fall into this Babylonian concept of diluting and getting rid of God-given races and just making humanity a melting pot. And that's not God's will. So you better take race into consideration with marriage. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about members that God brings into His church from all different nations, races, backgrounds, cultures. And then He tells us to get along and like everybody. That's the issue that we're talking about. So do you have a problem with race? I'm not just talking about white people, black people, brown people, whatever. Because racism happens in the entire human family. There's a thing going on in our country today where it's literally some of these politicians and these race baiters come out and say it's impossible for black people to be racist. Only white people can be racist. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. If you're a human being, you can be racist. And by nature, you are. The only question is, do we recognize it? So, is divide by race a potential thing? Yes. What about other ways where we can show partiality, like personal family versus non-family? There are some families who are very tight-knit. There's others which are like, not at all. But if you happen to be in one of those where you have a very tight-knit family, that's good, a blessing. Hopefully it's a blessing to you, but beware. Because there are some who fall into the trap then of being partial toward their physical family members at the expense of anybody who's not in their family. And I'll give you an example of it, because years ago there was a big family, members of the church for years, and they would come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'd have a big house, and they would all stay together, and we hardly saw them at the feast. They came to the services in their big clan, and then when it wasn't church service, they kind of disappeared, and they made it like a family reunion for the feast. They hardly ever fellowshiped with anybody else except their family clan. Now, a lot of them had died or else left the church, which is why I'm saying the story. But that's to me, is a crystal example of partiality. Because I feel more comfortable spending time with my family as opposed to non-family. Is that what God wants us to do? Is that treating everyone else whom He has brought into this fellowship as potential heirs of the kingdom of God? Is that treating them all equally? No, it's not. What's another example? And this is a very, very common one. There's just certain people I connect with. I don't have to go out of my way. I just can be at ease with them. We have certain things probably in common. The way they communicate, the way I communicate. They don't take what I say wrong. I don't take what they say wrong. I don't have to spend a lot of time overthinking their relationship. We just click. And then there's other people in the church. I just don't know how to make a connection with that person. So I can be polite. I can greet them. I can talk about the weather. But beyond that, I'm kind of like, now what? So what do you do? Because, see, you have those, and I have those. ones that it's easy to be friends with and ones that are hard to be friends with just because we don't have a common connection which brings us together. If you're partial, you will never try to overcome that barrier. You're just going to hang out with the clique of the ones you like and ignore the ones that you're not as comfortable with. That's the kind of partiality God despises, and he wants us to overcome it. In every case of all these different samples I've given you, whether it's over race or socioeconomic status, meaning money, or lack thereof, family, blood relatives versus non-family, people I connect with, people I don't. You know what we're talking about with the danger of partiality? It involves selfishness. Oh, wait a minute. Are you calling me selfish? I'm calling us all selfish. You and me. By nature, we are selfish. That is a characteristic of carnal human nature, which means we try to serve ourselves first. And that includes with the people that we choose to spend time with. To what extent does someone enrich me? So I'm not talking about, I want to cozy up to the rich person, be friends with them, because then some of that wealth will kind of trickle down to me in some kind of, no. I'm talking about anything that makes you feel or me feel enriched. Even if it's like, hey, I love spending time with this person because I come away with a positive feeling because, you know, we just click. As opposed to somebody, it drains me mentally to communicate with and to spend time with someone else because I have to work harder at it because it doesn't come as naturally. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to hang out with the people I click with automatically. My dear friends, that's selfish. That's selfish. We're serving ourselves what makes us feel comfortable at the expense of doing what Jesus Christ did, which was to serve everyone, to love everyone, and to pour himself out as a living sacrifice for every single one because they are all made in the image of God with the potential of being born of the God family. That's what we're talking about. Luke 6, verse 32. Luke 6:32, for if you love them which love you, what thank have you? Sinners also love those that love them. You don't have to be called. You don't have to have God's Holy Spirit. You don't have to have any connection with God whatsoever in order to find people in the world that you click with and hang out with them. That's natural. Verse 33, and if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do this, even do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. It's a business transaction. I'm willing to go out of my way and sacrifice because there's a high likelihood I'm going to get something back in return of value. Equal or greater value from that relationship, from that investment of my time, not just lending money, spending your time and your energy. Verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. What? This is, God says he's kind to evil people. Isn't that what we just read? Now, wait a minute. I thought good people get blessings, meaning if they're keeping God's commandments, they get the blessings, and the evil people who are breaking it automatically get curses. Yes, that's true. But how does God view all of these human beings upon the earth? Is there any human being that God hates? Remember, you've heard the old saying, hate the sin, but love the sinner. That's really what we're talking about here. It doesn't mean that you condone every bad thing somebody is doing. But do you still look past that? Can you see past the immediacy of their mistakes, their foibles, their sins, and still recognize that they are potential heir of the God family? And do you keep that in mind with the way you think about them, let alone respond to them? That's what we're talking about. So God doesn't condone sin, and he doesn't pour out blessings upon people who are in rank violation of his principles. But does he show love and concern for them? Oh, yes. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil, because God is playing the long game with each one. He's not judging them based upon events in this moment and saying, oh, you're thinking and acting that way right now, you're dead to me. They are not committing the unpardonable sin, because there was ever an opportunity for growth, for repentance and redemption, as long as you live and breathe. And that I'm talking about in the case of the ones that are being judged, which is you and me who are part of the church, let alone people in the world who aren't even being judged by God yet. They're just living subject to time and chance, suffering the results of the mistakes that they're making, and most of them don't even know. But God still loves them. And I'm not even taking the time to go through those examples in the Gospels where Jesus Christ, remember when how many times did he say he was given a mission by his Father, which was to what audience? He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His target audience for his ministry were Israelites of the flesh. And yet, there are a lot of accounts in the Gospels where he came into contact with non-Israelites. How did he treat them? Well, they weren't his target audience, and yet he showed deference in a number of instances, like to the woman who came asking for him to heal her daughter, and he says it's not fit to give, basically, you know, the children's food to the dogs. Well, that seemed rude. Christ was being partial. In that regard, he was being partial because according to the mission he was fulfilling by his Father, he was sent to minister to this group of people, and not yet all of these others, because they are for a later time in the master plan of God. They're not unimportant, they're not unloved, but they're not the target audience of the particular ministry. And yet, as a prophecy for the ultimate salvation to be offered to the entire human family, because that woman manifested such faith, because she said to him, don't even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table of the children? And he saw in her exactly the kind of faith that God is looking for, and blessed her with the healing of her daughter. So there was partiality absolutely manifested in that story. And yet the bigger picture was the consideration for God's master plan overall, to show love and opportunity for every human being. Luke 14, verse 12. Luke 14, verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends. You mean I can't ever have a dinner party where I invite my faves? That's not what he's saying. But to make this point, Christ said, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends or thy brethren. So there's your close friends, your buds who you get along with the best, or your family, your blood relatives. And Christ is saying, don't always be calling your friends and your family. Neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors. Oh, I'm going to invite my rich neighbors over to my barbecue because then I might get some benefit from that. Lest they also bid thee again. Oh, I'm inviting all these important people to me over to my dinner party because I'll get return invites. Lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made to thee. You get something. You give with this hand and you take with that hand in return. Verse 13, but when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, meaning of God, treasure in heaven. For they cannot recompense you. If you want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, he says, don't do what carnal people do by nature. Instead, go out of your way to serve the ones who are least able to give you anything in return. They cannot recompense you, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. That's the one that matters. And in the meantime, instead of just, let's say, going to the Feast of Tabernacles and hanging out with your best buds or your family all the time, how about sharing some of your valuable time to make connections with people that you don't know yet, just because there hasn't been an effort? Or maybe ones that's going to be harder for you to connect with. You just don't feel it. But is it worth making the effort? And yes, it takes two to tango. You might offer and they might say no. I would say on the other side, are you one saying no when you're getting an invitation to get to know with, make a connection with others in the church that you don't have that yet? Are you making yourself available? Even if you're not the one that initiated it, will you say yes to facilitate it? God is looking at all those things. And if not, why not? If you are impartial, truly impartial, you will serve those who do not provide you with an immediate benefit in return. You will make yourself a living sacrifice. Well, I got to have at least one social gathering at the feast with people I really don't know or like, so okay. No, it's all a matter of how we internalize these principles and to what extent we recognize God's purpose and intention of what he wants us to do and how he wants us to change our natural thinking. God, you see, is the example, and he's not partial. Let me prove that. Romans 2, verse 11. Romans 2, verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. That's what this partiality is. There is no respect of persons with God. Oh, wait a minute. I can take exception to that because the Bible is full of example of things that appear God as being partial. Like the command of the Apostle Paul in the epistles that says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, isn't that a command to make us partial? I'm not supposed to, one, marry someone who's not of the faith. I'm not supposed to entangle myself with business connections, partnerships, and things that make it hard for me to put God first. Beware, beware, beware of connecting with people who are not of the faith. Isn't that a command to be partial? To make a difference in your mind between those who are of the faith versus those who are not? Yes. That is separate from this principle that we're talking about, in which God is showing us about looking down upon someone and basically treating them as if they're a nobody or they're worthless. You need to, if you're a wise person in this world, you need to make some decisions of partiality and choices between what you do and what you don't. Isn't the book of Proverbs full of admonitions about not spending time with the foolish or people who are practicing evil as a way of life? Come out. Didn't he tell Israel to come out and be separate? That's partiality. That's not to condemn certain people as having no hope of sonship in the God family. That's looking at a physical reality in the immediacy. Like God telling the Israelites, don't marry these other nations. Why? Because it would lead them to Sabbath breaking and idolatry. He's saying, Christ is the one that said, flee idolatry. Flee fornication. You've got to keep yourself out of relationships which are going to drag you down or have the potential of dragging you down away from God. But that is not the same in mind as making a judgment. That still goes back to this issue of making judgments in our minds about who's worthy of my time and effort and who is not. Very different. Ephesians 6, verse 8. Ephesians 6, verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. This is evident, more evidence that God is not partial. It doesn't matter what his physical background on this earth has been, family status, or what. Verse 9, and you masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of person with him. I better not be looking at the physical pedigree, socioeconomic status, race, or anything else to make decisions about who is worth our time and who is not, because God loves them all. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect to persons. Again, the topic is judgment. It's about deciding who we think is in line for favor and sonship in the God family versus ones we write off as being hopeless. And you can't judge that, and I can't judge that. And God is saying, don't let yourself. He reads hearts and minds. You and I do not. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. How is God judging? Not based upon race or nationality. It's who behaves in the way that he is looking for, showing the right thinking and the orientation, which will make them a good fit for the eternal family of God, regardless race, nationality, or any other criteria. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, so that's just a declarative sentence about the character of God the Father. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, this is a declaration that God judges based upon what we do, not what our status is, national, racial, or economic. If you call on the Father who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, meaning we need to learn to think and to respond and behave with the same kind of judgment that God is using. And he loves them all. God's impartiality has to do with judgment. That's the main way to tell the difference. All human beings will be judged according to the same standard. There are not haves and have-nots in the human family, not with God. Proverbs 24:23 says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of person and judgment. That's the whole point. That's this partiality topic we're talking about. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment, the way you think about their worth or their value under God. Verse 24, he that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, if because he's your best buddy that you grew up with in high school, he does really bad things and you let him slide, and especially if you're in a position of authority, like a magistrate, and basically you're showing favoritism towards your friend and letting them get away with crimes, whereas you're lowering the boom on others who are not your best buds. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, Him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. And we got a lot of that in our judicial system in this country, and I'm sure in others around the world. There is no justice in man's systems. But boy, when you see, and what we've had now for several decades, is a intentional plan to corrupt the judiciary, to favor certain people against others. Is there partiality going on in the judgment? Are you going to get the boom lowered upon you if you're a white male in the system versus a black male? Yes, that's reality. Has it been times in history where it was reversed? Oh, yes. Is one better than the other? Not at all. So please don't fall into this trap of thinking, well, tit for tat. We used to be oppressed, so now we got the upper hand and we have a right to get reparations or whatever. All of that, my dear friends, is an abomination to God. We need to recognize it for what it is, and please don't buy in to this intentional political move. And so we've had these liberal judges intentionally installed in order to go soft on crime and to let career criminals on our streets to terrorize. That's the reality of what's been going on. And here's the principle from God's word that said, when that is allowed to happen, when your judges intentionally call people who are committing evil deeds, but treat them, pat them on the head, and let them free again. That's what this is saying here. He that saith to the wicked, thou art righteous. Oh, you came up in a bad family situation, so we're not going to make you pay for your crime. We're going to let you go free because it wasn't your fault. To commit a crime again and to come back in and to get let free again and to come back in and to be let free again and again and again. When a judge behaves that way, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. And that's what we've got. We've got a reaction going in the grassroots of our country right now against this kind of diabolical judgment. Will it lead to civil war? Very likely. I hope you're not getting involved in it on either side. I hope you're able to recognize, my dear friends, that this is Satan's evil world, and none of these governments are a reflection of God's Spirit. Please don't take a side. Verse 25, but to them that rebuke him, to those judges who use their authority with wisdom to give adequate sentence to the real evildoers and to prevent them from terrorizing society, that's what we're talking about, and a good blessing shall come upon them. That's the way it's supposed to work. And I guarantee you, under the rule of Jesus Christ, there will be fairness and equity. Because he is not going to judge with favoritism toward one group of people over another, by race, by nationality, by level of wealth. Everyone will be judged equally according to their behavior, either good or evil. But, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Here's some examples, ironically, where God indeed shows partiality. And I've already kind of stepped on some of this material, but I want to quickly just show it to you. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. The Eternal your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons. Okay, here it says he's not partial, nor takes reward. You can't buy him off. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, loveth the stranger, giveth him food and raiment. God, in judgment, takes care of the ones who can't recompense. They can't buy off the judge, and he gives them equal justice. Love you, therefore, the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God shows deference and respect to the poor, and he's saying to Israel, you better do the same. However, back up a few verses to verse 15. And it seems like a contradiction, but I've already proved to you it's not. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 10 says, only the Eternal hath a delight in thy fathers, he's talking to Israel, to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people. as it is this day. Well, this is God declaring that he showed partiality in picking Israel and put them above all the other people on the earth and made a covenant to give them special blessings he wasn't going to equally share with other people. Well, that doesn't seem fair. It appears God is partial. Even though then I just read you the part where he says he's not he regards not persons. How do we reconcile it? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. I'm speeding through the remainder of this as quick as I can. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Eternal thy God. The Eternal thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. That's partiality. That's making the difference between some human beings on the earth versus others. But what's the purpose of it? Is it because he cares more about certain ones? In the final analysis again, no, he does not. He carved out ancient Israel to be an example to write a history. And you're going to get some sermons from me during this upcoming Feast of Tabernacle to elaborate on that. Verse 8 says, because the Eternal loved you to Israel. Romans 9, verse 13, concerning the history of Abraham, Isaac, and the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And that's a quote from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. So sounds like God's partial. Before the babies were even born, God said, the younger, Jacob, I'm going to show love and special favor. And Esau, here it says, I hated. Well, that sounds really unfair. But God knew the end from the beginning about the character of both of those two human beings and what they were going to do. And again, there's a master plan where God is making examples. And he made nations out of both of them for a reason. The end result, however, is that Esau and all of the descendants of Esau are going to have equal opportunity at being born into the eternal family of God, just at their given time in the plan. The fact that God set apart Israel and made them unique and gave them special promises of blessings in the short term does not mean he's partial to love them more than every other human being who's not part of Israel of the flesh. God's partiality in this regard is purposeful and it is not selfish. He is not making distinctions between one and another because he wants one to succeed and the other to fail. All of them have been called to be successful. A sideline, I'm not going to turn to Malachi 2, 6 through 9, but there's partiality in the ministry of the church, which God condemns. Actually, in verse 9 of Malachi 2, he said, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base. And this is speaking to the priests of Israel, which symbolically is a prophecy for the church of the last days. He says, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Now we're talking about this partiality as applies to ministers, emphasizing certain principles in God's law and mitigating others or changing or perverting the doctrines. And in Malachi 2, we're talking about Pentecost and divorce and remarriage. That's an example of partiality. Ministers mitigating the marriage doctrine of God to suit themselves and as well as then using Pentecost as a political football for their own purposes. And God hates that. Any partiality that God has shown in his working and distinction between the nations on the earth right now is not because he loves one above the other. It's to accomplish a grand plan to benefit all. In the end, rather than saying God is not partial, I'm going to phrase it like this. God is partial to every human being. Every single human being is his favorite. Now, you've known people who say that, right? Oh, you're my favorite. And then you overhear them saying to somebody, oh, you're my favorite. But with God, it's true. Every single human being who has ever lived or who ever be born is his favorite. He loves them and he is partial to them all. John 3:16, do you even have to turn to it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes. It's not about your physical pedigree. You were created. Every single one was created in the image of God. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. Two quick texts to finish up here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. It is God's will to offer that opportunity for eternal salvation to every single one without exception. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the last text, 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. I'm also going to elaborate on that during the feast. And not for ours only, meaning the ones who were called right now as a part of the first fruits of his work. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's the grand plan that God is carrying out on this earth. Those are the evidences that even though he has singled out certain people in certain nations to write history lessons, it's all toward the end of offering a glorified opportunity for every single human being. He is not partial to love one more than any other. And so that warning, we are commanded not to be partial. No, you can be partial. But you need to be partial like God. You need to be partial to every single one. You need to love every single one the way God loves every single one. And through the power of the Holy Spirit in you, as the begotten of God right now, you can achieve that. It's a part of our overcoming. It's a part of our growth to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. If we do that, we can defeat the wrong kind of partiality that God warns us to avoid. And we can be among those who will help serve, now and in the future, the entire family of man.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented What is Partiality? A message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, August 22nd, 2026.